good to be here today, and we're going to be studying in the Word of God, of course. I don't know why else we'd bother to gather, because we want to hear the Word of God. These are the last days. The Lord is coming soon. I'm excited about that. I hope you've been watching and praying. Don't watch without praying, and if you pray without watching, you're disobedient too. So watch and pray. The signs are all around us. Jesus Christ is going to return soon. I don't know the day. I don't know the hour. I know that he's coming and that we have to always be ready and always be watchful. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with the transparencies in a few minutes. But first, what I want to do is have you open your Bibles to the book of Mark, the 13th chapter. Now, this will sound familiar to you because last week we were in the book of Luke and read something similar to this. See, there are four gospel books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four witnesses, four accounts of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we call them gospel books. The gospel means good news. And it's good news that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I thank God for salvation. Now, I know you will appreciate salvation more when the earth is on fire and the heavens are rolling away like a scroll and the mountains are melting. Then you'll really appreciate it. I know down here sometimes you say, oh, I appreciate it. I appreciate it. But I'll tell you, when this earth is dissolving, then you're going to really appreciate it. I know that sounds like fantasy land to some people, but when it happens, it's going to be very real. And it will happen. God said he's going to burn this place up. Would you like a verse for that? 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, for the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Isn't that good news? Now, you might think, this guy is, he's weird because he thinks that's good news. Well, the end of that is the beginning of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we know that the Lord is going to return and this world is going to be dissolved. And thank God there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's exciting. You know, all the things that the world seems to think are the most important things here on this earth won't be in the new one. Did you ever think of it that way? The things that are all the emergency and important things and essential things. There won't be any IRS. There won't be any police departments. No military. No hospitals. No doctors. No HMOs or insurance companies. Everything this world is thriving on won't be there. Isn't that good? Oh, yes. Praise the Lord. All the things that capitalize on the problems of people won't be there because people won't have any problems. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we're looking for. But until that time comes, we have to live on the old one. The Lord said, occupy till I come. Now, let's turn to Mark chapter 13. And I want to read some of this, and the way it goes, I might end up reading all of it. I don't know. But he says in the first verse of the 13th chapter, the book of Mark, in your King James Bible. If you've got a different one, you're wasting your time. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, not one. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? Well, that's the logical question, isn't it? You'd like to know when, but he's not going to tell you when. You know why? Because then you have to be ready all the time. Then you can't fool around with the world. See, that's the wisdom of God. You know how some people are. Oh, I'll just live any way I want to live until about 2-3 days before he's coming, then I'll get right. That's called the sin now, pray later plan, right? Some people try to do that anyway. And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Notice, the false Christs deceive many, not a few, not little lunatic fringes here and there. We're always told, watch out for the cults. right? Watch out for the cults. Well, I say watch out for those big ones. Catholicism is a big cult. Lutheranism is a big cult. All these big ones that control people with ritual, sacraments, and whatever. Anytime you have a man controlling people, there's something wrong. You see, the Lord is our master. The Lord is the head of this church. All of us are brethren. Unless you're ladies out there, you must be cistern. Brothers and sisters, but the Lord is the head of the church. There's no hierarchy in God's church. None whatsoever. No pope, bishops of high-ranking status, and so forth. The Bible does use the term bishops, but a bishop is the same thing as a pastor or a shepherd. No reverends, no worshipful masters. Now, he says in the 7th verse, "And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." Many people say, oh, the wars, that's a sign of the end. No, it's a sign that the end is not yet. But a strange thing is happening in the world today. Very strange. Peace. Peace and love and harmony is talked about everywhere. The Iron Curtain has fallen down. The Berlin Wall has come down. People throughout Eastern Europe are lifting their hands, not in thanks to God, but rather lifting their hands in a sign of unity. We now can all be one. Right? Have you seen it? We've got Gorbachev visiting the Pope. That's historic. That's history. Unprecedented. Of course, you know, it's really interesting because nobody, according to canon law, nobody visits the Pope without kissing his ring. And that includes Mrs. Gorby, too. Right? And we have George Bush, President George Bush, having a summit meeting with Gorbachev, right? Where is he having it? You know, it's interesting that the heads of state of Russia and the majority of those of the United States and most of the heads of states throughout the world belong to a certain organization and carry the title Supreme Sovereign Commander, Order of the Knights of Malta. Now, where are they having that summit? At Malta. Why? Inquiring minds want to know, right? Because Gorbachev and Bush are in the same lodge together. They've both taken the same oaths to be loyal one to another. That's why you're going to see the United States giving literally billions of dollars to support the Soviet Union, because they're lodge brothers. And of course, when Gorby lifts his hands up and says, "Is there no help for the widow's son?" why, George has to help him out with your money. All right, just so you understand those things. In a few minutes, I'm going to read something out of this book right here. And I want to refer to this because I want you to understand. This book is called Morals and Dogma, written by Albert Pike. This will help you understand the mentality of these people and what is going on, why they're doing it. One worldism is everywhere right now. Communism is totally deteriorating. Now, let's see what else the scripture tells us. He says that these wars and rumors of wars and so forth is not really the end yet. But in verse 8, he says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places," or various or different places, in other words, "and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake," or for my sake rather, "and for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations." And I'll tell you, it has been. In fact, that was so in the days of the Apostle Paul. These that have turned the world upside down, right? His voice went to the ends of the earth, the Bible tells us. Sounds like the whole works to me. So that was fulfilled by the early church. Doesn't have to be re-fulfilled. That does not stand in the way. Some people have said, well, we couldn't possibly have the coming of the Lord happen until there was a satellite. So we could have satellite television, you know, and reach everybody at once with the gospel. No, that was done in the days of the Apostle Paul. We don't have to depend on NASA to preach the gospel. It's not dependent on them. Verse 11 says, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents. Have we seen that? Oh, yes. And shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now what I've read thus far tells of the course of the whole age. In other words, from the time of the beginning of the church, from the time of the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ forward, all the way through, these conditions prevail. But now he goes into a little section here on specifically on the fall of Jerusalem. Verses 14 through 23 tells of the destruction of that temple with not one stone upon another. That's what that's about. You can't put that at the end of the world. That belongs back there. What I read up to this point, verses 1 through 13, is the course of the whole age and holds true right now. They'd like to haul every one of us in front of the councils and destroy us if they could. But they can't, because God has a remnant. God has a church, and it's going to be here until the trumpet sounds. Then we're going to rise to meet him in the air. For the Bible says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we also, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's not a little secret rapture thing. That's noisy. A shout. Praise God. Sorry if I get a little fiery, isn't it? So we will escape the burning and destruction of this world if we are in Jesus Christ. We will rise to meet him in the air. I believe in the catching away of the church. I just don't believe where Schofield put it. He's got about three raptures and two or three tribulations and a couple of resurrections and two or three or four judgments. The guy's got double vision and then some. Now, let's look at the 14th verse. This is specifically about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which was so horrendous and so terrible that it was unprecedented. Never had there been anything that bad before. Verse 14 says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, what is that desolation that Daniel spoke of? What is the abomination that makes desolate? What abomination did Israel commit that made Israel desolate? It tells us in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you together, as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not." You see, God was saying, "I would have gathered you together in perfect safety, under my wings, so to speak. But ye would not." And he said the abomination that made them desolate. Remember what he said afterward? He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 23. Why? Because they stoned the prophets. They killed the prophets and stoned those that were sent unto them. That's the abomination that made desolate. And I'll tell you, the last straw was when Stephen was killed, stoned to death, because he was the last prophet sent to Israel. That was the abomination that made desolate. And what did God's people do? God raised up a man named Saul of Tarsus who was serving God long before he preached the gospel, because he came and persecuted the church in Jerusalem, and they scattered. They left. Jesus said, "When you see the abomination that makes desolate, then get out of here. Don't turn back. Don't just clear out." And every place they went, they preached. You couldn't stop them. See, they figured they'd all stay in one place, and that was not God's will. They were hanging around the temple, and he was getting ready to squash that thing like a mosquito. Just, that's nothing for God. That's no problem. Just, and stamp it out. But he told those people to leave. And thank God they did. Saul of Tarsus thought he was trying to destroy this way, but he was actually promoting it. The harder he worked to fight it, the more it grew. That's what drives them wild. Persecution makes the church grow. It always has grown under persecution. That's when people pray. Not when they sit in the padded pew and relax and listen to Reverend Wonderful up there tell his stories. Some people, they get a high off from that. I put my little envelope in the plate, or my check, or my money, and now I can sit back and listen to this guy tell a bunch of stories, and everything is wonderful. Everything is cool. A no-hassle church. But when there's persecution, people learn to pray and call out to God mightily. If they've really got it, if they're really filled with the Holy Ghost, they will call out to God. Persecution does not destroy people. It makes Christians out of believers. There's nothing wrong with persecution. As a human being, I hate to say it, but we need more of it. And in these last days, we'll get it, too. You just watch. Just brace yourself. You might say, I don't want that. Well, you're going to get it anyway. You might say, why are you smiling? You want to see people suffer? No, I want to see them strong in the Holy Ghost. Praise God, full of the gifts of the Spirit and wisdom that this world cannot resist. That's what brings forth miracles. That's when God proves himself to be real. When you need him, when you know you need him, and when you're in desperation, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You show me a man whose everything is just wonderful for him, and he'll pray. But you show me one who is in desperation, and he'll pray harder. You follow what I'm saying? Now, I'm just being pragmatic here. I'm just saying that's the way it always is. You might say, but I'm fervent, I'm effectual anyway. Well, good. You'd be even more so when you're purged. God said every tree that brings forth good fruit, what does he do? He prunes it so it grows better. Never status quo. Never status quo. It's good enough. Some people, they erect a building and they have padded benches and air conditioning and la-di-da comfort, right? And they all go to sleep and become Laodicea. We are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. We have need of God always. Now, that taken care of, let's continue on here. He said, when you see that abomination maketh desolate, here's what to do. And let him that is on the housetop, now this pertained to Jerusalem at that time, doesn't pertain to us, pertained to Jerusalem at that time. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. That there will never be a time, not even a time coming, that was this worse than what they went through. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. What's he saying there? That among the Jewish people, God had an elect people. Not all of them were elect. Some were. Now the Christians left. History tells us, too, that the Christians fled from the city of Jerusalem. That we know. And we know that the Roman general, Cestius, came against the city and besieged it for a short time. And they saw it. And the Christians left that city because they said, this is what the Lord told us about. When Jerusalem's compassed about with armies, he said, get out. And they did. How did they do it? Cestius left. For no reason. He pulled his entire army out. Every Christian took off. They said, this is it. This is it. Just like I'm telling you now with this peace thing that's going on all over the world. This is it. World War III is not with the Russians, it's not with the Germans, it's not with the Japanese. It's a war of all the armies of this world against Jesus Christ, led by an Antichrist who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped. If you think the Pope doesn't have a hand in this, think again. Gorby comes over and says, we're going to give all the Russian people religious freedom. Well, Billy Graham was over there a couple years back and said they've got religious freedom. What a snake. Do you realize how much damage he did there? Oh, Billy Graham, we must believe him. He's the great evangelist. Right? Religious freedom. I'll tell you, the real Christians over there have been persecuted, are persecuted now, and will continue to be persecuted. There is not religious freedom in Russia. Now, you will note here from this verse that God had some elect Jews that were not yet Christians that were in that city. And for those elect's sake, he didn't destroy that entire people. You notice many of them were converted later in the book of Acts, weren't they? Even priests. That's why it wasn't obliterated. Verse 21 says, "And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Simon the sorcerer was one such, wasn't he? All right. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Verse 23 says, "But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things." And now, in verse 24, we come to the description of the end of the world. This pertains directly to us right now. The end of the world. That's where we're at. You see, he was describing the conditions from that time forward all the way to the end of the world. But 14 through 23 specifically tell of the destruction of Jerusalem, which did take place. Historically, we have that account. Verse 24 says, "But in those days, after that tribulation," by that tribulation he means the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. "After that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." Now that would distress a few people, wouldn't it? All right. "And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." Now I know in your science books, you can look it up and they'll say, well, stars are actually suns. You know, big suns, they have red dwarfs and white dwarfs and red giants and all these different kinds of stars, right? The problem with that is they've never seen a star. Science has never seen a star. They're good with imagination, you see. That comes out of the first chapter of their imagination. A star is so far away, you can't see it. All you can see is the light that comes from it. Well, they have no idea what it is. They have no facts. These professors get up and teach and declare and have nothing to back anything up with. Nothing. They've never seen an atom. But they draw pictures of them. Oh, did they draw the pictures and make models of them. Those little balls that stick together like Tinker Toys, right? Just think, you pay these guys $70,000, $80,000 a year to play with Tinker Toys, right? And make things up. Why, they can build cavemen out of bone scrapings. Entire guys, great big, you know, out of a little piece of a bone or a tooth or something. That's science. No, no, that's not science. That's guesswork. That's a religion called scientism. You can't believe what these authorities are saying. But they'll continue to say those things and give preposterous, stupid things for people to believe, because otherwise they have to admit that there's a God in heaven, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, that he created the heavens and the earth, and that he is in charge. Not man's great God of science that has the answers, you see. You know, it is about the dumbest thing. I know I'm off my subject, but it's about the dumbest thing. Some of these guys come up with the evolution and with the astronomy and all this stuff. And I've studied it to a certain degree, not too much, or I'd be just like them. But I've studied it enough to know that they don't have any facts. They have no facts. Did you ever hear of the carbon-14 dating? I'll just give you a quick example before I move on. Carbon-14 dating. Carbon-14 is a measurement that measures the decay rate. Isn't that something in a science, so-called science, where things are supposed to be progressing, they have to measure by decay? Anyway, measures decay rate. But the measurement is only good, and they've admitted this, only good from 15,000 to 17,000 years. After that, it's impossible to use. Well, how can you date something millions of years old, where the far end of the measurement is 17,000 years? Oh, we measured this one. This is 20 million years old. This big ape, you know, like man was walking around, right? Right? When it only goes, you can measure accurately anything 10 years old with it. It isn't accurate to start with. Well, why do they use carbon-14 and potassium argon when it's so inaccurate, measuring decay rates that are the top end 15 to 17,000 years before you get any kind of a measurement out of it? Why do they use it? It's the best they've got. They don't have anything else. They have to have something, but they don't have a fact. They don't have a single provable fact. Science deals with facts. Science deals with something you can observe or produce in a laboratory, not guesswork. They don't have science. They're not teaching science in the universities. Anthropology and physics and all these different things, they deal with fantasy. We think, we believe, but they don't have an observable, provable fact for any of it. When they come up with the kind of conclusions they come up with, like man evolved from this little goofy-looking fish. Did you ever hear that one? I don't recall the name of the fish. They said this fish crawled up onto land and became something else, and then that became something else. But they had a name for this fish. And they said that this is what man came from, is this fish. I don't forget how many millions of years ago it was. And that worked for a while until this guy was out in the Indian Ocean fishing, and he lowered down in some real deep parts of the ocean this deal that catches fish. I don't know exactly what it was. And he caught one. Supposed to have been gone for a long time. Well, what did science do about that? They did the only intelligent thing they could do. They ignored it and refused to look at it. It didn't happen. Right? Down in Texas, in the Biloxi Riverbed, there are 400 miles of fossil prints, footprints. 400 miles of something that was going from low ground to high ground trying to get away from something. You know what that might be? And there were insects, little insects called trilobites. Biggest one ever seen was 2 inches long. All right? They found fossils of these trilobites, which supposedly died off millions of years before the first human, and here was a sandal print stepping on one. And so this guy was digging in some oil shale, and he found this thing, and here was a sandal print stepping on a trilobite. So he took it to the university, and they did the only intelligent thing they could do. They refused to look at it. He went to 3 other universities. They refused to look at it. Finally, the University of Utah looked at it and said, that's not a footprint. That's just a giant trilobite. Now, the biggest one stepping on another trilobite. Had toe prints and everything in it. Right? Why did they have to say that? That's the best they've got. All of their evolutionary stuff is destroyed. They have no evidence. Not one fact. But you go into school, and what are they teaching in those science books? What are they teaching? That very thing. They got all these cavemen, Cro-Magnon man, Neanderthal man, Piltdown man, Java man, Kansas man. Remember the Kansas man they came up with? They made it from one tooth. Just a tooth. And upon further examination, after years of excitement about this, they found out it was a pig's tooth. See? Then they had another one. They had a cranial plate. I forgot which one of these cavemen it was supposed to be from. A cranial plate. And they said, from the cranial plate, it was a whole one. That was the biggest find they ever had. A whole cranial plate. Of course, they put a jaw underneath it, you know. And then they put bones around this side with the clay and that side. And they fleshed it out. So, you know, just a big ape looking, you know, sort of a thing. You know. They really did it up good. And this zoologist came along and he looked at it and said, hey, you got a problem here. And he was one of them. He wasn't trying to refute him. You got a problem here. That's not a cranial plate. I've seen these many times. It's an elephant's kneecap. See? This is the kind of stuff. But you know, they got that same one in the textbook and they left it there. 10 years after it was proven a hoax, they're still printing it. Still teaching it. Why? It's the best they've got. I'm just trying to show you how awful and rotten our educational system is. It's not educational, it's indoctrinational. We should not subject our children to nonsense like that. And if you're going to do it, I hope you can find the hours it'll take to uneducate them. It takes a lot of time, okay? You couldn't, you know, really, just common sense tells you we didn't come from a monkey. You can walk down the road out in the country and see a farmer, one of these old farmers out in the field. You try to sell him that, he'd laugh you right out of the countryside. Right? He knows better. He knows there's a God in heaven that created heavens and the earth. You can't get that dumb unless you go to school and go to college. Then you can get that dumb. You have to work at it. You have to learn dumbness in order to accept such nonsense. Well, I think we clobbered that well enough. Now, in the 24th verse here, it says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Are you looking for that? Hallelujah. Praise God. "And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect," the ones he chose, "from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Praise God. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." What generation? The generation that is witnessing these signs fulfilled before their very eyes. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man." Not even Edgar Wisenand, who writes these books every year saying, "Well, I was wrong last year, it's this year. One minor miscalculation, see? But I've corrected it now, and now I know it's this year." You know, that kind of loses its punch after a while, doesn't it? You know, the first time he said it, even though you knew it was nonsense, you kind of thought, "Oh, what if the guy's right?" You know, just way in the back of your mind, sometimes your mind is willing to accept the ridiculous just for a few minutes, you know? Did you ever notice that? I mean, anybody who comes along and says, "I figured it out. I used to work for NASA." When I found out he used to work for NASA, that's when I eliminated the thing right out of my mind, see? Can any good thing come out of NASA? Well, anyway, here's what it says. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." You see that? "Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Ye know not when the time is. So be ready all the time. "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Watch. We have seen signs. And you know, if you look at these days of trouble, of course he said there'd be wars, rumors of wars. We have seen those. You know, World War I, some people look at that as ancient history. It wasn't that long ago. It was in this century. I wasn't born yet. My parents were. They told me about it. But it's recent. There has never been a century like this century. And it was full of wars, rumors of wars, world wars, cold wars, wars on poverty, every kind of war you can imagine. But now it's all ending. It's all becoming peace. "When they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." That's what the Word of God says. Now, in regard to these wars, we've been looking at some of the history of this, and we're going to pick up on that in just a moment. But before I do and go into this thing about World War I, World War II, Korean conflict, Vietnam police action, and so forth, before I start to show you some of these things, I want to show you the mentality of the people running this world. Who is running the world? Is there really a conspiracy? Or do all these things happen to happen? Are there people who wanted a World War I, and why? Are there people that had the power to start it? It's really not that difficult to do, you know, if you have control over influential people. But in order to do that, you have to get them all to join the same club. It's called the Masonic Lodge. And I know most of the people in the Masonic Lodge don't even know this exists as far as a conspiracy. I said most of them because most of them are underlings that would fight for their precious lodge, right? Why, we give out candy and apples and oranges to the kiddies. We give them camel rides, right? We ride our motorcycles in parades. We do good works. We have burn centers and hospitals that we build, all as monuments to their own ego. You will never see them build one for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see them build one to promote their philanthropy, to give themselves a name, to build themselves a city and a name and a tower, so to speak, to unite all people unto themselves for their own glory, not for the glory of God. And I got news for you as a Christian. You are not here to serve this world. You are here to serve your God. Anyway, what kind of a mentality do they have? I have a book here that I'm not supposed to have. See the double eagle on the cover? These are hard to come by because the only place you can find these are in old, rare bookstores and so forth. Of course, the Masons are running around all over the country buying these things out, so you can't get them. It's called Morals and Dogma, The Ancient and Accepted Right, Southern Jurisdiction, USA, is where this one came from. Written by Albert Pike. I want to read a couple of things out of here before I go into the transparencies. Now, a former Mason sent this to me. I won't tell you who. Here's Albert Pike, if you want to see what he looks like. I think I had a transparency on him. And here's the front cover of the book. Morals and Dogma of the Ancient and Accepted Scottish Rite of Freemasonry. Prepared for the Supreme Council of the 33rd Degree for the Southern Jurisdiction of the United States and published by its authority. Notice what it says. Esoteric book means a book of hidden or inner things. For Scottish Rite use only, to be returned upon withdrawal or death of recipient. All right? There's the book. Now, what does he say in this book? I held it up that long because this is on video. Okay? We're going to shout this from the rooftops. Those things that were done in secret, let them have it. Now, in the first, here's how it starts. There are 32 chapters in here for the 32 degrees, each one named after the name of the degree. First one is called Apprentice. Of course, the second chapter is Fellowcraft. Third chapter is the Master. And then right down the line, the Apprentice, the 12-inch rule, and the Common Gavel. Common gavel. Did you ever wonder why they have those in a courtroom, those gavels? Where did the gavel come from? Why do these guys hit that desk with that funny little hammer? Order! Because it's a tool of masonry. I've never heard of a judge that's not a mason. Or a prosecuting attorney, or a police chief, or a sheriff. They're masons. They're part of the lodge. Or undertakers. Especially them. If they want Masonic funerals, they better be one. Because they got to watch the rituals after everybody else goes home and these guys come in at midnight. You see? They've got to be there. Now, just listen to this. The Apprentice. I'm only going to read a short portion because I want to give you a synopsis of how they think. Albert Pike starts out this way. He says, force, unregulated or ill-regulated, is not only wasted in the void, like that of gunpowder burned in the open air, and steam unconfined by science, but striking in the dark and its blows meeting only the air, they recoil and bruise itself. It is destruction and ruin. It is the volcano, the earthquake, the cyclone, not growth and progress. It is Polyphemus, blinded, striking at random and falling headlong among the sharp rocks by the impetus of his own blows. See the flowery language here? What is he saying so far? If you have force and it's not regulated, it's wasted. You have to regulate force. Now, you'll find the word force all through this book. It's the most commonly used word I can find in here, force. And every time it's capitalized, it's not some just separate, unusual something that's generated. It has a mind. It has a will, you see, force. The witches, when they break up their coven meetings, what do they say when they right before they leave? After they say, so mote it be, they say, the force be with you. And then they leave. That's how they leave the coven meeting. The force be with you. Did you ever hear that before? Star Wars, right? And kids running all over the country, the force be with you. Force of the people. And every time it's capitalized now, meaning that spirit that works within people. The blind force of the people is a force that must be economized and also managed. Well, who's going to manage it? Who's going to manage the people and manipulate the people? Well, the Masons, who else? Right? The intelligentsia, the encyclopedists. That was another name for Illuminists that they used to use. That's why I have books called the encyclopedias. Ever wonder about that funny word? The books of wisdom and knowledge. that they wrote so you can know the force that must be economized and also managed as the blind force of steam lifting the ponderous iron arms and turning the large wheels is made to bore and rifle the cannon and to weave the most delicate lace. It must be regulated by intellect. Not by God now, but by intellect. Who's intellect? Well, theirs, of course. Intellect is to the people, and the people's force, what the slender needle of the compass is to the ship. Its soul, always counseling the huge mass of wood and iron, and always pointing north to attack the citadels built up on all sides against the human race by superstitions, despotisms, and prejudice. The force must have a brain and a law. And on and on and on it goes. In other words, what they're saying in here, these Freemasons, the high-ranking ones, in the 33rd degree is, it's up to us to rule the people, to guide the people, to make this whole world into what it's supposed to be. You know, at Northern Illinois University, they have a building the size of a field house. And on the floor of the building is a map of the whole world, where these professors, working for the Illuminati, many of them, walk around here and decide what's going to happen in the world. Well, we're going to make this happen over here. It's a big lighted map. The whole floor is a big map of the world. And we'll make this happen here and this happen here. And they play a big game. It's like playing Monopoly with the whole world. Except they really do it. That's why you have wars in certain areas. That's why certain people get obliterated and murdered by the millions. And what did one of them say one time when he was asked about all the people that had to die? He said, well, you have to break a few eggs to make an omelet. That's their mentality. They care not for human life, but for a better world for them, you see. Now, I'm going to step down here. Pardon? Oh, okay, I've got it down. This time I remembered. Okay. Thank you. Now, I want to pick up pretty much where I left off last time, but I do want to show this. I know that most of you can't see this. I want to make a transparency out of it. But this is an article handed to me this morning. Some of you probably saw something similar to this. There's the Pope with Mr. and Mrs. Gorbachev, right? Working for a more peaceful world. Doesn't that sound nice? After all the war and strife that we had, to have a peaceful world? Well, it's going to be a world of their manufacture. In order to have this peace, they first had to create a situation that was so awful that people would demand peace. Now, how do you get people to demand peace? War! A horrible and devastating war. And if the first one doesn't do it, then you have another one. The first one didn't do it, so they had to have another one. Last week, I began talking about World War I. Very interesting war it was. Let's see, is that focused in about right? Let's just try and... How's that? Better? Okay. Now, this map shows basically the war that was going on, the various fronts, frontal lines here of the war. At one point, they were within 40 miles of Paris. They had a gun on a railroad car called Big Bertha. Had a 40-mile range. They could actually shell Paris from the line. That's a pretty good range for any kind of artillery, isn't it? This war was manufactured. This did not happen by accident. The Archduke of Austria, as I explained last week, was assassinated by the Black Hand Society in Serbia, which is an Illuministic organization. See, in every different country, the Illuminists are called by a different name. You see, in the United States, it's called the Council on Foreign Relations, or CFR. In England, it's called the British Institute for International Affairs. In Russia, it's called the Order of the Green Glove. In China, it's called the Order of the Green Dragon. They have different names, but these are the same conspirators in the Masonic Lodge, and they're in a special group of that lodge. Like I said, most Masons would laugh at this. Oh, that doesn't exist. Of course, remember this, too. The Masons will always lie to you. they have the biggest sin they could commit is tell the truth. They have to get special permission to tell the truth about anything regarding the lodge. Isn't that something? When you belong to something, we have to get permission to tell the truth? See, the most noble thing they can do is lie, to conceal and to never reveal, so that the num-nums can't understand, to keep them in the dark. But anyway, they started this war, and it was an interesting war because the heads of state were all members of the same family, too. The king of Greece, the king of Britain, the czar of Russia, Tsar Nicholas, and of course George in England, and Willy, Kaiser Wilhelm. We're looking at brothers there. They had a common grandma, Vicky from England, Victoria. See, all these heads of state, all over the primary ones anyway, were all a part of that same royal British family. But it was the hierarchy of the Illuminati working in the Masonic lodges that manufactured this war, and they did it through treaties. Did you ever hear of a treaty? NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, the Warsaw Pact, CETO, S-E-A-T-O, Southeast Asian Treaty Organization. You've heard of those, haven't you? That is a guarantee for another war. A treaty says if such and such a nation comes against you, we'll come against them. And then the other one says, well, if they come against you, then we'll come against them. So you're setting up the dominoes for war. Then you arrange for an incident, such as an assassination of an archduke, and then one comes to war against the other, and the other says, oh, we got to come in. And another one comes in, pretty soon the whole world's at war, and everybody wonders, what madness. How could this be? A whole world at war over one guy getting shot? That's what treaties will do. Treaties guarantee war. They call them peace treaties. They guarantee war. And of course, in that war that took place, and I had this on last time, so I won't leave it on too long, but of course they had airplanes used for the first time. The Germans tried sending blimps or zeppelins over England, but they made such good targets that they had to stop. But anyway, the British actually used the same type of plane as they went into World War II. British are very stubborn. They like to stick with the old thing. And they were devastated. Germany had such military might because they were built up. There was another power being built up secretly in Southeast Asia called Japan. And most people don't realize this, but Japan, when World War II started, had the most powerful navy in the world. It exceeded the British Navy for strength. They had actually been built up by the ones who were to become their enemies. See, there aren't really any enemies in a war, as far as the conspirators are concerned. Just different sides. That's why Rockefeller's oil company would sell to both sides. He always did in every war. Standard Oil supplied all the various fuel that was needed for the Allied powers, but he also provided the same guy now, just from a different oil field, different refineries, provided all the fuel that Japan and Germany needed. All he'd have to do was not sell it to them, and they would grind to a halt. These same people that started these wars, oh, by the way, here's something else that came up in World War I, sinking of the Lusitania by a German U-boat. People say, oh, innocent passenger ship, that ship, and this was admitted by Life magazine, the source of all wisdom and truth. Many years later, see, when I say it, then it doesn't mean anything, but if Life magazine says it, why, then it's true, right? Well, they admitted this later, that this was a ship of the British line. This was the Lusitania was the most fortified ship in the entire British line at that time, as far as weapons and munitions were concerned. They took on passengers just to get people upset so that Woodrow Wilson could say, oh, those awful Germans, they sunk that passenger ship. They were just fighting. They were a nation at war. And the people were warned by the German government. They were all handed this on the gangplanks, right here. A notice to travelers telling them that to get on that ship would be to take their life in their own hands, that the German government could not guarantee their safety. So they were warned. There was no surprise to anybody. But you look in the encyclopedias, and they'll tell you the same story. In the school textbooks, the same story, that this was just a passenger ship. It was a British warship that passengers were riding on. It was set up because you had to have an excuse to bring the United States into the war. people wanted the United States in the war. And literally millions of people died because of those incidents. I wonder what Judgment Day is going to be like. The Lord said nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And the whole world was at war because they had carefully planned and manufactured this war. They made it happen. They had to have their delicious little war. And they sat back and watched the people die. Number of things happened as a result of the war. Of course, we know the Bolsheviki took over in Russia. And when they took over in Russia, they sent the Tsar's gold back to the U.S. bank, known as Kuhn, Loeb & Company. Big profit. When you invest $20 million in the Bolsheviki Revolution and get all the Tsar's gold deposited in your bank to the tune of $666 million, that's a lot of gold. Not paper, gold. Something you can regulate the price of later by the use of substitutionary paper. Well, how much is gold worth now? How many paper dollars do you have to pay to get an ounce of gold? See? It varies, it fluctuates. What is it, 340, 360, something like that? That should tell you something. You can regulate that. Anyway, when World War I ended, Woodrow Wilson thought that he was going to have, along with the conspirators, a one-world government. Remember the League of Nations they tried to set up? But at that time, the United States Congress said, no, we will not have such a thing. And they torpedoed the whole plan. It was ruined. Well, what can you do? Start another war. When Lloyd George walked out of the Versailles Treaty meeting, he was asked the question, what happened here today? And he told the press services, war in 20 years. That's the result of the meeting today, war in 20 years. We have put upon Germany conditions that no country can bear. We will force them to go to war in 20 years. When was that? 1918. When did the war start? 1938. That's calling it pretty close, isn't it? You see? How would you start a war? The world was at peace. They were sick of war. They just had what they called the recent Great War. I was looking at an old chemistry book I've got at home, written in 1928, and they always referred to as I was reading about the various chemicals and explosives and things in there, they always referred to the war as the recent Great War, not World War I. World War I wasn't used as a term until there was a World War II to differentiate from. It was always called the Great War or recent Great War. But how do you start a world war again in 20 years? Well, the conditions were ripe for it because Germany was devastated. Their financial system was destroyed. So what do you do? How can you make a country rise up? Well, you have to have a firebrand fanatic, right? You got to have somebody to stir up a discontented people, a people that were made to be discontented. You know, in Germany, people used to go in to a restaurant and insist on paying in advance when they ate. They didn't want to pay later because in the time it took them to eat the meal, the price had sometimes doubled and tripled. That's called hyperinflation to the extreme degree. Marks, German marks, paper notes had to be stamped with rubber stamps. They increased in denomination so fast. In other words, they decreased in value. So that it got to the point where they would take a wagon load of these down to the store to pick up a loaf of bread. And the banks, you just took them in when you got paid. You took these into the banks and they stamped them with a new amount on it. Rubber stamp just bam, bam, bam. And all your notes becoming increasingly worthless. In fact, it got to the point where they literally burned them because they were of more value to generate heat in a cook stove in bundles than they were to go out and try to spend them. You can't put those conditions on a people for very long without them being ready to listen to a Führer, you see? Now, there was a repulsive little man in southern Germany who called himself Adolf Hitler. He was an Austrian house painter and wallpaper hanger. Wanted to be an artist, but he could only do mechanical drawing. He always tried to do portraits and landscapes, and he wanted to be an artist, but every time he tried to draw anything, it was mechanical. He was a genius at mechanical drawing. He was excellent at it, but he didn't want to do that. So he painted houses to earn a living and hung wallpaper. And he wrote one time, he was very poor. He wrote one time and he said, I had a friend that was always with me, that never left me in all the time that I was working. And he said, and that friend was hunger. He'd go sometimes 4 or 5 days with nothing to eat. And hatred was building up in him because he saw the Jewish people with all their riches and all their wealth choking Germany. And they were made to do so. They were set up to do it. See, the Illuminists set these conditions to be that way. They engineered the economic collapse of Germany. Hitler was a corporal in the German army. Some people wonder, how could he rise from corporal to be Der Führer? Well, remember something. He wasn't just a corporal. He was a corporal with an Iron Cross. The only enlisted man, the only non-officer to ever win an Iron Cross. He was a war hero. And he started having meetings. He gathered people around him in the Munich, Germany beer halls. Remember the old, did you ever see pictures of those beer halls? The Germans, they're notorious for that. In München steht ein Hofbrauhaus, ein, zwei, saufa. Remember? They'd swing their beer steins around, you know. And he got together his brown shirt army. And then he wrote a book. Actually, he didn't write it. Goering and Hess wrote it and attributed the authorship to Hitler. It was called Mein Kampf, which means my battle, my struggle. But the way they did it is Hitler started to gather his army and he wanted to raise up a united, powerful Germany and recapture the Alsace-Lorraine area and all the things that belonged to Germany. But the government didn't want another war, so they arrested him and put him in jail. He was in jail only a short time. That's when the book was released. Now, how can a guy sitting in jail, penniless, arrange for the publishing of a book, and so many of them published that it was put into the hands of almost every German family? Somebody wanted that book printed. Somebody wanted that book in the hands of the people, a people who were starving, a people who the best engineers and technicians in the world working 16 to 18 hours a day just so they could eat. We're talking about the most intelligent, skilled laborers in the world because they had developed to be such. The time was ripe for their world war. And so they arranged for the release of Hitler, and suddenly all of his men had new uniforms. And he began to grow in power. He chose for a symbol, a satanic symbol, the swastika, the broken cross. And he and his brown shirts from the Munich beer halls went northward. They went throughout Germany. He did some politicking, you might say. Now, there was another power rising up at that time, the communists, the Spartacus movement, as it was called. And, of course, it was known in Germany at that time that the most violent, wicked, bloodthirsty people were the black shirts, the communists. And they themselves said, we knew. The leader of the black shirts had said this. We knew we were the most bloodthirsty, vicious fighters until we ran into the brown shirts. They had a clash. And when they were finished, there weren't any more communists as far as the party was concerned. And what formed from this was called the National Socialist Deutsche Arbeitenpartei, National Socialist German Workers Party. And from the word national, you get the word Nazi. It means national. See, in Germany, you pronounce every letter of every word. National becomes national, spelled the same way. National, Deutsche, German. National Socialist, Socialist, National Socialist. Deutsche Arbeiten, Arbeit means to work, the workers. Partei, party. National Socialist German Workers Party, or the Nazis. And he stood up and he'd make these speeches. I'm going to revive our beloved Germany. And he had his little Schnurrbart, that's called. Little Schnurrbart, that little beard there. Always looks like he had a dirty face. All right. He'd get up and he'd make those speeches. Der Dritte Reich wird 1,000 Jahren dauern. Right? And everybody go, Sieg! Heil! And they'd worship. And he had this other little thing that he'd do. He'd always have his henchmen off to the side. And they'd always start chanting. Ein Volk, ein Reich, ein Führer. Ein Volk, ein Reich, ein Führer. And the crowds, the literally tens of thousands, would all be out there. Ein Volk, ein Reich, ein Führer. And then they'd lock arms and they'd chant. Ein, ein, ein. Ein. Did you ever see those pictures? One, one, one. They were having a religious experience. Demons were flooding in. We'll throw off the yoke of all of these oppressors. Hitler would stand up and say, they say that we, I'm using English now so you understand it, they say that we hate the minorities. And he, you know, he went to school to learn how to talk with his hands. When he'd make a point, he'd use his fists. I'd have to set this microphone down to show you, but he'd hold his fists a certain way, and he was taught to do it that way. It generates a type of hypnotism, and he used voice roll to control the people. And they just went wild over him. Hordes of demons would sweep across the crowds as they were caught up in this experience. As he'd preach against what he called der Negern, the black, der Juden, the Jews, and der Dunkel, the dark people, the dusky people, called mud people, see? Die deutsche Leute sind die Meistermensch. German people are the master race. That's what he'd say. And people get caught up in this. That gave him his excuse to exterminate anybody who wasn't Germanic. Now, who paid for this guy? I'm going to shock you. Who paid for this guy? Well, one of his financiers was a man named Krupp, a Jew. Joseph Kennedy, Paul Warburg, who lived in the United States at that time, the Rockefeller banks, which controlled the Reichsbank in Germany, who made his ovens to burn the Jews in? Who invented Zyklon B, poisonous cyanide gas? IG Farben Company, the Siemens Electric Company, which was interlocked with General Electric Corporation. You see? American financiers, American companies, American money put this guy into power. And Rockefeller's oil made sure his war machines worked. Now, see, that's a little different than what you get in the high school, isn't it? We know that the Maracaibo oil fields of Standard Oil, did you ever see the signs ESSO, E-S-S-O, Eastern State Standard Oil, provided 85% of all the fuel that their Führer needed as he went through and conquered the world, or tried to conquer the world, until he made a decision to go into what he called the Wehrmacht, or to attack Russia. Remember that old song? They used to have all these war songs they used to sing. Stalin wasn't Stalin. Well, now, Stalin wasn't Stalin. Remember that? Stalin wasn't Stalin when he told the Beast of Berlin that he'd never rest contented till they'd driven him from the land. So he called the Yanks in English and proceeded to extinguish their Führer and his vermin. That's how it all began. They'd sing all these war songs, you know. Anyway, of course, the Russians were a very backward people militarily. They didn't have much power. They'd march against Hitler's machine guns and get mowed down by the tens of thousands. The Russians had single-shot rifles, single-shot, coming against machine guns. And only the front-line people had them. They had one set of rifles, the front-line people had advanced the rifles. They'd come forward. There's one German division against an entire Russian army. And the commander got so sick that he vomited and left. He couldn't stand it anymore. The stupidity of the Russian people advancing the rifles in waves like fields of wheat. They'd come at them. These machine guns just mowing them down. Just cutting them down like you'd harvest wheat. And of course, as they drop, the guy behind him would pick up the rifle and advance the rifle. He'd get cut down. Single shot. That's the Russian, that's the world power, see, the great world power. They've always operated that way. All right? So here's the guy. They had their war. As he began to, Hitler started out preaching peace. He said, I am for peace. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't tell them what he meant by that. He meant a piece of Czechoslovakia, a piece of France, a piece of Poland, a piece of everything. That was his peace, right? But anyway, this was Der Führer, and they had their war. As he attacked Europe, here's another picture of him in parade. Okay, Reichsparteitag, Reichs Party Day, or Government Party Day, 1927 in Nuremberg. Adolf Hitler nimmt den Vorbeimarsch der SA und SS ab vor dem Führer Hauptmann Pfeffer. In other words, what it's telling you there is this is a parade celebrating that day, and with him is General, see, Führer Hauptmann. Hauptmann means general. Okay, so he's a chief general of his army. Guy by the name of Pfeffer, which means pepper in German. It's not Sergeant Pepper, that's General Pepper. Okay? All right? So there's Der Führer and there's General Pepper. All right? And they're ready to take the whole world. Interesting socks they wore. Okay. Now, all right. Now, as I said, wars are manufactured, aren't they? I mean, you can see that. Wars are made to happen. See, there are no wars. There are theaters of war with actors. Here's the European theater. Look at all the battles. Can you imagine how many people died in all of those battles? I want to see if we can get that a little more. How's that? A little better? Okay. You look at all these battles that took place. You think of all the millions and millions of people that were killed and died from wounds and diseases and explosions. All caused by these Illuminists who said, oh, we have to do this in the cause of peace. If we ever want to have a one-world government, this becomes necessary, right? This is World War II. Now, something very interesting happened. One of the purposes of World War II was so that the conspirators could... Well, there are two purposes, primary ones. One is to have a one-world government. And, of course, the United Nations was the big stepping stone for that, which came about after the war. But another one was to gain total control of all the industry and total control of all the money systems of the world. Because you have to have one money system in order to have one government. That's essential. Remember the power of the beast? He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Let him that hath wisdom count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Money control. So what they had to do, we know that Edwin Stanton, if you remember back to when I taught on that, Edwin Stanton, who was Lincoln's Secretary of War, and who was a genius, a satanic genius, said it takes 4 years to reduce a nation to nothing. 4 years. From 1941 to 1945, the United States was in the war because of Pearl Harbor, that sneak attack that Roosevelt knew all about and incited, brought the United States in. But for 4 years, Germany was clobbered. Of course, you had the European theater with Eisenhower and Montgomery and Patton and all of these guys coming in. Now, something very interesting happened. General Patton in 1943... said, I can go in and clean up the mess, right? But that was only after 2 years, and Germany had all of its factories still operating. Well, if you went in then, everything's still standing. It's too early. Patton said, I'm 50 miles from Berlin, I'll go in. Well, Montgomery contacted Patton and said, now he was in the Netherlands at the time, he said, I'll go get Berlin, you go and get Prague, okay? He said, you go over and take care of that, we'll end this war right now. See, it's Czechoslovakia. He was going to go in and get Prague, and then Berlin was going to be captured by Montgomery. Well, Eisenhower came in and had the Netherlands bombed the dikes, stranded Montgomery so he couldn't move. Isn't that interesting? And then when Patton said, all right, I'll go get Berlin. If Montgomery can't get it, I'll go get it. Eisenhower cut off all of his supplies. Who's fighting whom? Well, Patton wasn't going to stand for that. So he took his 2nd Armored Division, attacked Eisenhower. You read about that in the books? He attacked Eisenhower. Now, some people say, oh, come on. Why didn't we ever hear about that? Because the news is managed. Pentagon press agent Sylvester said the government has a right to lie to the people. Remember? I remember when he said that. I was watching the Nutley Brinkley report. Chet Huntley. Good night, Chet. Good night, David. Remember? I said that big screen up there. I remember when that was on there. The government has the right to lie to the people. That's what they say. I don't want to be lied to. I verified that report about Patton turning around and attacking Eisenhower. Being a locksmith, I get into some unusual places and unusual situations. I was at a certain American Legion. I won't name the one that I was at, but I was putting some new locks in for them. And there was this old warhorse sitting there, this old veteran. Real nice old guy. And he was sitting at the table watching me work. And I like to ask a lot of questions. I like to find things out, you know. So I said to this guy, you look like you were probably in World War II. Now, he didn't know me. He thought I was just a locksmith, kind of interested, you know, in American Legion. He said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I was. I said, which theater? European or Pacific? He said, European. I said, what did you do? What part of Europe? He enjoyed talking about it. I just did all the asking. He did the answering. He said, well, in fact, he said, I was with Patton. I thought, aha, I've always wanted. I'm going to have to sneak up on this one, though, you know, because he won't tell me otherwise. And he said, as a matter of fact, I was Patton's pilot. I said, now here's a guy who's going to know something. So I said, tell me, you know, I heard one time that, I didn't lead up to it. I said, I heard that Patton turned around and attacked Eisenhower. Is that true? And I looked right at him. And he looked right at me, and our eyeballs made contact. He said, yeah, that's right. It happened. How did you know? Oh, I just heard that. He said, yeah, that happened. So I verified that from Patton's own pilot. But anyway, Patton sent his 2nd Armored Division in. He said to the supply trucks, he said, either you deliver those supplies to my front or I'll blow you off the road. He leveled his guns at them, and they delivered. But then Patton got a direct order from the president, the pusillanimous president, means cowardly, ordering him not to proceed. Why? Germany wasn't destroyed. You had to crush them. You had to smash their factories. That way the United States entrepreneurs and businessmen could come in and rebuild and it would be theirs. You didn't want to beat the people. You wanted to grind them to powder. You wanted to level them to nothing. You had to kill more of them. You had to smash everything they had. Then you can go in and take it. Hitler surrendered in 1943 and our government refused his surrender. You don't hear about that much, do you? Now, who's the good guys? Well, I guess there aren't any. See, the bulldozers had to come in and do their work first. By bulldozers, I mean the bombers. But what got us into the war? I'm going to take about 6 minutes yet and I'll stop. Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor was a military base in Hawaii that was commanded by Admiral Kimmel. Admiral Kimmel did not know that he was going to be attacked, of course. But we know that the president, Roosevelt, knew it. So did the entire War Department. How did they know it? Because they had broke the Purple Code of the Japanese an entire year before this happened. And then they broke their military Red Code. See, the Purple Code was the diplomatic code. The Red Code was the military code. They had broken that code. They had 3 machines in existence. 2 of them were in England where they weren't needed. The other one was in Washington, and Admiral Kimmel was not allowed to have one. Why? He would be the most likely person to have one, but he wasn't allowed to have it. Admiral Yamamoto of the Japanese was called into a meeting. This is in his memoirs. Was called into a meeting with the Emperor of Japan and the military strategists, and he was asked the question, what would happen if we would go to war against the United States? Admiral Yamamoto said, if we go to war against the United States, I will show you the greatest victory that this world has ever seen if I can beat them in 1 year. He said, Japan has by far the most superior navy of any navy in the world. Most people hadn't heard of that either. They were built up by the British. They were the British outpost in the Far East, you see. He said, but if it goes beyond 1 year, I'll show you the greatest defeat that a nation has ever suffered, because the United States has the capability of equaling our navy every year, of building everything we have every year. He said, we cannot maintain more than 1 year. So what we do, we have to do very quickly. The United States had cut off all supplies. Japan had to import everything except lumber and gypsum. They cannot sustain themselves as a nation. They must import even their food. Most people don't realize we put a blockade around that country so that we forced them into the war. Then, when they were going to attack Pearl Harbor, word had reached Washington in a high-level meeting. President Roosevelt said, yes, I know. He said, I will personally advise Admiral Kimmel. Well, Roosevelt sent him a Western Union telegram while the bombs were dropping. James Vincent Forrestal, the Undersecretary of the Navy, several weeks in advance tried to warn Admiral Kimmel. He knew. So he was arrested, put under house arrest, and put in a locked room until the bombs were falling. Later on, when he tried to write his account, James Vincent Forrestal, Undersecretary of the Navy, at that time, tried to write his account, he became ill and went to Bethesda Hospital. You know, it's real convenient when you go to these government hospitals. They got the death certificates already. Very convenient place to die. he mysteriously fell out of a third floor window and died. All right? Just like McCarthy when he went in for a routine checkup, never came out. Very convenient. Another man who was stationed here was a grandfather of a man named Hartford Van Dyke, who wrote a book called The Skeleton in Uncle Sam's Closet. The manuscript disappeared. Several people saw it, but it disappeared, and so did Hartford Van Dyke. No one knows what happened to him to this day. Okay? When Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, they were incited to do so, and the ship sunk. There were over 4,000 men in the bulkheads of these ships that were banging on the doors wanting to get out and be rescued. Roosevelt gave the order to not rescue them. Now, can you imagine being stationed at Pearl Harbor and knowing you could go in there and get those guys out, and you had orders, and you could not move? They found their diaries later saying, "We can't understand why we're not being rescued. We know they can hear us." Roosevelt said, "We have to have enough dead bodies to get the American people upset enough at the Japanese so we can enter the war." They had to have dead bodies. They had to get people stirred up and angry. And that's why in the newspaper they started showing Japanese people as having horns and gnawing on human beings as cannibals, as beasts. See? To incite hatred against them. Now, they had their war. Japan attacked because Admiral Yamamoto said, "Well, we can win it if we can do it in a year." But he did say that we could never maintain. And so the council said, "We have a choice. We can either go to war and die with honor, or we can starve to death." And the emperor said, "Japan has chosen to die with honor. We will fight." So it was the Illuminists that forced them into the war. So you had what was known as the Pacific Theater. All over the place. And who was supplying the oil and the fuel? There was a refinery at Singapore, Standard Oil Corporation, supplying their fuel to fight our soldiers and our sailors. All right. There was another one in a city called Hanoi in Vietnam, Standard Oil Company. They also supplied all the fuel for the Vietnam War, for the Viet Cong. See, these people are not Americans. They're internationalists. They have their own world, their own government. They are their own elitist people. Well, I'm running out of time here, and I didn't get near to where I wanted to. Let me finish with Pearl Harbor, and I'll draw World War II to a close so that when we can start out next time by bringing it up to recent history here. Very recent history. Here's some bulldozers going to work. You see, Japan surrendered unconditionally also several months before we dropped the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But just like with Germany, it was too early. Our State Department said we didn't understand what they meant. It was written in Japanese. So the bulldozers had to go to work and drop bombs on the place first. You see? Now, here's a big bulldozer. This atomic bomb, however, see, now here's a... See, that's a pretty good job of bulldozing there, urban renewal, isn't it? Knock out the competition. That's competition pretty well knocked out. All right? What they did is this only represents about 3% of the damage done to Japan. The United States waited until... Now, these people were on quarter food rations. They hadn't had soap for 6 months. Poor, had nothing. The United States military waited until a day when there were 50 to 70 mile an hour winds. And they came in with incendiary bombs and dropped them on Tokyo and burned the city down. They had to have burned people and devastated people and burn everything down to where there was nothing left after they surrendered. And that's an established, documented fact. But you won't hear it published very much. Then we dropped this bomb. Now, did we have to drop that bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Did we have to do that? Couldn't we have taken it out to sea and dropped it and say, "Look, here's what we can do, either surrender or your city is next"? But no, they had to come in and drop.